Well, as we turn to Isaiah 45, the very last verse of chapter 44 mentions Cyrus. So he's mentioned here in two verses in succession. Now, I wonder if you would be so kind as to look up 1 Kings 13. Don't lose your place, but look up 1 Kings 13. It's a story you all know, a very sad story in its later consequences. But I read, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee." So Isaiah was mentioned by name by that prophet, and that had been fulfilled. Now, the mention of Josiah's name by that prophet was probably in about 950 BC. And it was probably in about 640 that Josiah did what was foretold and burn men's bones on the altar. So the Lord made it known precisely 310 years beforehand exactly what Josiah would do. Now, this is a tremendous thing. I won't have time to go into it tonight. But not only does the Lord know what is coming, he knows what is coming because he has purposed it. And not only has he purposed it, but not all the complicated web of events can throw it off course. He will achieve and accomplish what he intends. And it is likewise with Cyrus, except that Cyrus worships idols. Josiah was a godly king. Cyrus was not. And the distance between Isaiah's prophecy concerning Cyrus was not so long as the distance between the prophecy concerning Josiah. That was just over 300 years. This was near enough. 200 years. 200 years in advance. So if you like, we are taken behind the scenes with the Lord God. In verse 28 of chapter 44, he says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." So we're taken behind the scenes. 200 years, though time is not of that significance in that way to God. But you hear him speaking, as it were, to the innermost being of a yet unborn Cyrus, and saying that he is a shepherd of his people, though he is not one of them. And he will perform all the pleasure of the Lord, though he's ignorant of the Lord. And in particular, he is the Lord's servant to cause Jerusalem to be built and the temple to be laid again, the foundations of it. So if you will be patient with me again and hold on to that place and just turn to the beginning of Ezra. Now, the first 2.5 verses of Ezra are identical to the last 3 verses of 2 Chronicles. And if anything is seamless in its transition, this is. 3 verses at the end of 2 Chronicles 36 say exactly the same as the following 2.5 verses, which are the first verses of Ezra. But what they each say is this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So he's not here referring to Isaiah. He's referring to the 70 years of which Jeremiah had foretold. But still, it's the same Cyrus. And he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now, if anything was ever nominal faith, that was. He was not a believer. But he did know that the Lord God of the Hebrews was the true God. And he did know that this God was the God that the Hebrews worshipped, and that he was God over all the world. The Lord had instructed him, and we see it in advance here in the prophecy, the Lord was instructing him concerning these things. There is in the British Museum what is known as the Cyrus Cylinder, and it is a very early cuneiform writing. Dates from the time of Cyrus is his description about how he dealt with the nations that he conquered. Now, unusually, the Medes and Persians, unlike the Babylonians and the Greeks, the Medes and Persians did allow all the nations that they had conquered to worship their own God and to live the sort of lives that they wanted to lead. They didn't take them off to another land. They didn't remove them. They didn't kill them. They allowed them to live peaceably that land. And that was what they'd been doing for many years. So when we see that the Lord says to him that this is what you will do, he says specifically in verse 4, that it is for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect that I've even called thee by my name. I know you may well, out of human purposes, to keep the peace as best you want it, give peace to other nations. But the very fact that you have that sort of mind, that sort of spirit, is that it might be bestowed supremely upon mine elect people of Israel for Jacob. So we need here to worship the Lord God for his long-term plans. His long-term plans, which will be mentioned later, for the world, the long-term plans he has for his people, and for the salvation of his people. Nothing can thwart the Lord. And of course, when it comes to the redeeming of the elect, nothing can thwart them, not all the wiles of salvation, of Satan, from being saved. They will be saved. They will be brought to that presence, and all the powers of evil shall not prevent it. Every single elect person shall hear and believe the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit in their due time, in their due place. For the Lord's plans and thought cannot be thwarted, that he is known from the foundation of the world. God is also, we see, a God who plans everything from the beginning. And nothing is more dear to his heart than the moment of the choosing, and then the moment of the redemption, and then the moment of the personal saving of each of his people. So to go back to the beginning of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed. So this is his purpose for Cyrus. And at some point and in some way, which is not declared, he makes known to him in the depths of his being what he would have him do. Now, we know a little bit about this. Before we were saved, we know a little bit about how the Lord protected us, despite ourselves and we're not knowing it, and how he brought us to that place where we heard the gospel, but maybe we didn't know that by going there we would hear it. So this dealing of the Lord with Cyrus is an impression upon his soul and upon his heart that it is right for him to do these things, though we're told twice he did not acknowledge God. And that reminds us that there are many people who do not acknowledge God, though they are used from time to time by God for his purposes, new inventions, and all sorts of humanitarian things that they may do under the hand of God. But they wouldn't believe that they were doing it for God. But everything is done for the elect people. So he says to Cyrus that he's leading him, holding him by his right hand, the hand of government. God is guiding him. And God is guiding him to subdue all the nations. So he will be the first of the new kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, a joint king with Darius, but the first of them. When it actually came to Babylon, you can read in Daniel 5 how Belshazzar was overcome, and we'll deal with that in just a minute. But he was, the first year of King Cyrus was the third year in Jerusalem, sorry, in Babylon, of the Medo-Persian Empire. Darius reigned for 2 years. Equitably, they were a joint empire. They did it together. And that was the arrangement for that particular place. But the significant purpose in the Lord's hands is Cyrus. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've holden, to subdue nations, to loose the loins of kings, which is another way of saying he'll make them shake with fear, and to open before him the two-leaved gates, Babylon's gates. And you know that while Belshazzar was feasting, they just came through the open gates, that they were left there, normally locked, but on that day they weren't. And neither would the gates be shut, that is to say, nobody would run and be able to shut them. God says, I will go before thee in all these things, and I will place it straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass. You'll think it's you winning the battle, fighting, but I've been there before you, and I've done it and ordered it, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places. Now, the Babylonians had all the plunder they'd taken from all the nations hidden away, stashed away in Babylon. Hence the term, they're in the darkness, the treasures of darkness, the riches of secret places. And among those treasures was the treasure you probably heard of, the king Croesus, reputed to be the richest man who ever lived. And his wealth was just a part of what had been captured by the kings of Babylon and stored away. So this is what the Lord is saying will be given to this king. And he said, it should lead you to know that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Now, he did learn that much. We know it from those opening words of Ezra. But he never formally acknowledged. He did all that he did in the name of his God, Marduk. And that was his understanding of things, although God had made his heart. So the Lord put it in his heart that he should give command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and to lay the foundations of Jerusalem and to worship their God. And all this was done for the elect's sake. Whatever benefit happened to the rest of the world, it was for the elect's sake. Now that is a tremendous principle for believers now. To believe. Whatever good things happen to the rest of the world, whatever bad things happen to the rest of the world, it is for the good of the elect people. It'll bring them to the right place at the right time. It'll bring them to heaven at the right time. It'll bring them to the place of their consecration, of their salvation at the right time. All things are done for the people of God. All the vast movements of the planets and of everything in this world are for the Lord's people. So important we are to him. So much cared for by him we are. And without his being able to do that, how could all things work together for good? And so he says, I have surnamed thee. Now, we don't mean that he has another name than Cyrus. This refers to the name Cyrus. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's coming up in the next verse, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, I haven't counted how many times that's said in this chapter, but it occurs a number of times. And clearly he is desirous that in some faint way at least, Cyrus should be aware that there is one God of all the world and he's all powerful and he is the God of Israel. And Cyrus did take that on board, but he was a bit like those who say, well, there are lots of faiths. So he allowed other nations to do the same thing. But that wasn't why he'd been created and made like that and given the authority as king. It was the people of the Lord. I am the Lord. There is none else. No idols. No power of man. I alone. A single God. Now, if only the Israelites had grasped that before they were taken into Babylon, it would have made so much difference. But we ourselves must grasp it too. I remember just as the Reformed faith was coming into prominence again through Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think 50 years ago or more, there was a book brought out by C.S. Lewis, and it was entitled Your God is Too Small. And I read it. And I began to see the poorness of the faith of the modern Christianity of that time. If you don't have the Reformed faith, your faith is just half a faith. Well, it's not half a faith, it's a real faith in Christ, if you believe. But the central doctrines that secure and assure and lead on, they're missing. So the Lord is the only God. There is no other God. And he does all things according to the power of his will. He says, it is I who girded you. Indeed, he girds all kings. And he does these things so that the nations he conquers, that they may know, as the nations that Cyrus conquers, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, from the farthest east to the furthest west, all mankind. And here is a wonderful thing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And even though the Lord loves his elect people, they are to be drawn from every nation, people, and tongue. And therefore the gospel is to be preached to them. And the elect will be called out from among them. For he desires that people may know him from the far east to the far west, and that there is none beside he. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Would that all idols had been done away with. Would that all heathenism had been done away with. The creation by one God surely makes that clear. And who but God could have made all things as we see them made? I form the light. The light of the sun. The light of the universe before the sun. The light of the moon and the stars. The Lord forms these things. He calls each star, millions of them, by their name. And how should he find it difficult to know the names of each one of the millions of his elect? He knows them. I form the light. The very world in which we live in, that has light followed by darkness, is of his doing. I form the light. And I create the darkness. I make peace and create evil. Now, the creation of evil, God did not create evil. He doesn't mean it in that sense. He means he brings to pass the things that are difficult for us, the things that challenge us, and the things that bid fair to put us off course. In that sense, he makes peace, times of peace, and times of unrest, if you like. I, the Lord, do all these things. You see this, that we are to see the Lord's direct dealings in every single event on earth. I, the Lord, do all these things. We are to assign the first cause of every event to him. And from that we work out what the Lord is purposing. Is it an accident? Is it a tragedy? Is it a war? Now, what is the Lord seeking to achieve for his own people in these things? These are the sort of questions that are raised and answers given in this chapter. This is similar to Psalm 85. The language is very similar. You can have a look at that later, verse 8. And it may even be that the Holy Spirit chose to use some of the words of Psalm 85 to instruct Isaiah. Drop down, ye heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Wonderful, isn't it? The Saviour will cause the heavens to open with righteousness commensurate with the rain. As much as it's ever rained on earth, so righteousness in Christ will appear on earth. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. The meaning being that as the earth receives the soaking wet rain deep into itself to bring forth plants, let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. And who's done it all? I, the Lord, have created it. And then the prophet Isaiah, under inspiration, says this, but it is the words of the Lord. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. So it is a great offense to strive with your maker. Job found it very difficult, but he wasn't striving against him. He wanted to seek to understand how salvation came by the perfection of his Redeemer, whom he came to know liveth. He didn't believe the others were right. But he didn't strive in that sense with God. It's those who are implacably and utterly opposed to God. So there will be woe to them. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. And then this very, very, I was going to say cynical, but the Lord is not cynical. This very, very apt comment. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery vessel. And he's saying, let fallen people strive with fallen people, but don't apply that reasoning to God. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Clay, which has no voice, shall it have any part to play in what it's made to be? Of course not. And can man have any part to play in his own birth, and indeed in his new birth? Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? All thy work, he hath no hands. God hasn't done it. Yet that's a strange expression, because something made without hand is something made by the hand of God in the scriptures. But man tends to think that God is incapable, unable to govern. So he says the work of God, being opposed to him, says to him rudely that he has no ability, no power, no governing, no hand. And if you ever thought, he said, really, that it's a terrible thing for a man to say to his father, you haven't made me very well, have you? Or to the mother, same thing. I don't like being what I am. I don't like the characteristics I have. That would be a terrible thing to say. It wouldn't be honouring father and mother. So he says, it's like that. Woe unto them also, who say unto the father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. So the Lord calls upon both creation and redemption as two reasons why men, the people of Israel in particular, should honor him. He is their maker and he is their savior. The Holy One of Israel and his maker. And he says, ask. Ask. Now, the idols cannot speak. And because they have no power, they do not know the future, have no control over the future. But God has control over the future. And the Lord is enlarging upon that. He's saying, all right, ask of me of things to come. They might go back. And the name of Josiah was there in the record, if anyone read it. And this word Cyrus is in the record for 200 years before it happened for those who read it. But you may ask of me and see these things. You may see that I know what I'm doing. You may see that I'm directing my purposes. You may see that I have sons whom I desire to bring through to salvation. Those idols have no such power, no such knowledge. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Ask me of things to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. Do you want to ask a question? I made the earth. I created man upon it. Well, that's relevant, isn't it? How many people on this earth don't believe in God's creating power or creation? I made the earth. I created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I mentioned about the stars, his knowledge of them by name. He's commanded their positions. They have an orbit. He's commanded their orbits. He's commanded their purpose, which we may not know whatever. All their host have I commanded. Do I find much problem in commanding the relatively few numbers of mankind? These are questions that he's posing to that generation. And to Cyrus's generation. Thus saith the Lord. Now, this verse seems to make more sense. In verse 11, it was, ask me of things to come. And that seemed to refer to the Lord's people. So that when it says in verse 14, that people shall come over unto thee, it doesn't seem to be talking to Cyrus, but to the Lord's people. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of such gentle men. In other words, men who you would not expect easily to beat in warfare, but they'll all come across to thee, people from different walks of life and of different religions, well through the gospel of Christ. Come. The Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, came to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of Philip. He'd already been up to Jerusalem. So the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, everything to do with these men, shall come over unto thee. They shall be thine. Well, now in the modern gospel sense, the only way they could be ours is that they are our brethren in Christ. They all belong to us in that sense. In chains they shall come over. Chains appear to mean that their sins, they'll hear the gospel from the Jewish people or the disciples, and their chains will be broken. And they make their supplication unto God, saying, surely God is in thee. And here we have the expression again. And there is no one else, there is no God. None else, no God beside God. And then this seems to be an exclamation of Isaiah, but under the guidance of the Spirit, because people reading this might all feel that they want to say these things. Verily, thou art a God that hideth thyself. You do all these things, but we don't see here. And God has chosen to hide himself. For reasons best known to himself, but obviously they would include the fact that he would blind us with his light if we were as sinners to see him. Thou art a God that hidest thyself. O God of Israel, the Saviour. So it's probably the second person of the Trinity referred to here. But the first person of the Trinity is the Saviour because he elected people. The third person of the Trinity can also be, it also shares in that work of salvation because he points to Christ, he preaches Christ, he deals with men's sins. And then they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, and they will go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Now, I wonder how many makers of idols in the world contemporary to today. But then ask yourselves how many there might have been over the last 3,000 years at this time. Not quite 3,000 years, 2,500. And look at this. They shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together, that are makers of idols. We need in these days to hold on to our faith. Not only idol makers, but all who don't believe. Their destiny is confusion. They will not be with us in glory. They will not be made perfect. Only the righteousness of Christ does that. And we must hold on to the fact that we are saved in Christ. And all the majority of those who oppose us and seek to bring us down will be confused and confounded. Well, thus saith the Lord, verse 18, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth. Sorry, I missed verse 17 now. Israel should be saved. They'll be ashamed and confounded that make idols, but Israel should be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. It's that everlasting salvation in Christ that makes all the difference. Believers will not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. Now, isn't that wonderful? But we mustn't lose it. We mustn't lose that sense that we shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end, everlasting, beyond the end of the life of this world, into the glory. We shall never be ashamed nor confounded. Why? Well, we believed in the Lord Jesus, but how is it that we will not be ashamed nor confounded? It's the power of the Lord to ensure his purposes are perfectly fulfilled, and it's wonderful to know that they're perfectly fulfilled in us as individual believers. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. So everything's being repeated in this chapter. He hath established it, and he created it not in vain. In the first instance, he made it to be inhabited by creatures and by mankind. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And he says, I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. We know from the scriptures that the secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed belong to mankind. And these things he's revealed to mankind. I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. When I said, seek ye me, you will find me. And when the gospel is preached, unbelievers are found. Those who being elect, the Lord calls to himself. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. The righteousness of God is, of course, his perfection. It's granted us in Christ. And these things are right. Right with God's righteousness. And again, he turns to the folly of idols, or at least not so much to the folly of the idols, but the confusion and everlasting shameful destiny of those that worship them. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot say. Tell ye, and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared in some ancient time? Your idols, haven't they? Who has told it from that time? Idols, haven't they? Have not I the Lord? And again we have the expression, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, a God who justifies by faith in his Son and who saves. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, said Christ. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. In other words, if I use somebody like science, believers are not to say the Lord can't be in that, because he can. Although Cyrus himself doesn't believe, the Lord may use any creature that he wishes without of necessity saving him to do so. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. So once again, we have this whole global position from the east to the west. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24. Now, this was the verse that the Lord gave to Carey, and he went out to what is now Pakistan, where some missionary work had already been done. But he went out, and with him was the beginning of the modern missionary movement, the great kingdoms of the world that missionaries went out to preach to: cannibals, India, the East, China, African nations, all of them. And this was the verse that the Lord put into the mind of Carey, which has so changed the world. It's done so much to bring men and women and children from every part of the world into salvation. And this is the message: look unto me and be ye saved. Reminds you of the words of the hymn, which reminds us of the words of the scripture. Look and live. Look at the serpent on the pole and live. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Twice in the previous verse, once in this. Point is clear, isn't it? But to make that part of us, I've sworn by myself. Now, it may be that you would like to turn to Hebrews 6 just for a moment, just to grasp this particular thing. To Hebrews chapter 6. And we read from verse 13, you'll get the point. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, that's Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay upon the hope set before us, which is the anchor of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this, verse 23 of Isaiah 44. I've sworn by myself. It's immutable, it's unchangeable, it's inviolable. I've sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. That's his perfection, his truth, his holiness, his fairness, his justice. All of it put together, his perfection. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me shall every knee bow, and every tongue shall swear. Clearly, these are, many of them, idol worshippers, and those who do not return believe the gospel. And whether at the end of our lives and at the return of the Lord Jesus, we kneel before the Lord in love and in service and in fealty, or whether we kneel before him being forced to do so because of the power of his Godhead who is angry and makes us do it. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear. Jesus is Lord. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. What could be more apt about the Reformed faith than this? In the Lord, I shall have righteousness. Not works. His righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus counted to me. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall all men come. While all that are incensed against him, that's angered, very angry, shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel, that's the true Israel, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. What a wonderful, wonderful chapter it is about the glory of God as creator and savior, and there is none else who uses whom he pleases. And who made all things for his honor and for his glory. Amen.